Our Father, once again, we come before Thee as the one who is sympathetic to the needs of His people. And not only us, but those that we come into contact with, those that have affected our lives, those that we're close to, that are not members of this assembly, part of us, but their lives are meaningful to us. And when they hurt, Lord, we not only are aware of it, but Lord, we're sympathetic to their needs and doing what we can do. And over and above what we can do physically, we bring their needs to Thy throne. And ever acknowledging that this is a throne that You've defined as being a place where there's grace to be ensued and grace to be provided. It's a throne of grace, a place where mercy is well known and dispensed to Your people. And we pray, Lord, for the needs that have been mentioned tonight, and we pray that You would help those that are involved in the grieving process, those that are sick and on beds of affliction, that You'd be pleased in Your good time to raise them up. And we pray, Lord, that now as we look into Your Word, again, as we ever approach Thee with a time like this, we pray that You'd open our eyes, have our hearts prepared that we might be receptive to whatever You have for us tonight, and then where You've made provisions for us to live life victoriously, may we understand what those provisions are, and then by Your marvelous and wonderful grace, may we put those provisions into play in this time. We ask these things tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Tonight we're nearing the end of our study of God's provision for His people in this life, where He has told us that not only would there be tribulation, our Lord in His public ministry made sure His disciples knew, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But as is often the case in our Bible, the epistles oftentimes elucidate those truths that our Lord spoke very concisely and succinctly. In the case of the study that we're undertaking, we would not really have known the form of such tribulations unless the Apostle Paul had been prompted to make it clear to us. The tribulations that I'm speaking of have to do with a warfare that the Bible says that we are in. It does not say that there are any that are exempt from it. If you're one of His, then you are in the battle. The question now becomes, what provisions has He made for us in the battle? Does He expect us to go about this thing on our own? Or has He provided us adequate, efficient, sufficient armor for such a battle? And of course, the answer is yes, abundantly yes. Amen. It is so. In Ephesians chapter 6 then, and we begin reading in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Verse 17 contains the part of the armor that we're going to speak about tonight. It's the latter part, verse 17b, if you will. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we see these words, we immediately are drawn to the fact, and we may repeat it, that we are to take it up. It is not that it is to be something that will be put on us, but rather we are to take it. We are to make use of it. That's the first observation that I would make. I would also note with you that when we speak of the Bible's use of defining the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, that we have referred to it as the only reference to anything offensive in the armor. But it is both. It is both defensive and offensive. And I hope to make myself somewhat clear as we go through our study tonight. In other words, the enemy may bring the attack to us with things that would do harm to us that can only be combated with the Word of God. We're on the defensive, but we use the Word of God as God's resource to help us there. On the other hand, when we see Him at work and we want to take the attack to Him, then the Word of God is our offensive weapon. So it is both. We also understand that we have provided for us this matter of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, where we have it clearly defined what the sword is. In other pieces of this armor, we have looked at it. We hope we've looked at it discerningly with the Bible in front of us and studied it and made good sense out of it. But there are things that we had to try to interpret with a certain degree of clarity what these things meant. For example, we talked about the breastplate of righteousness. And what is that? Is that our imputed righteousness, or is it our righteous living? Something that we do. And I think we landed, and we should land, on the fact that the breastplate of righteousness is another piece of armor that has to be taken up. Activity has to be done on the part of the believer to make use of this armor. And we know from our Bible that we have an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that we had nothing to do with. We don't take it up. It's put on us. So we ruled out defining the breastplate of righteousness to be the imputed righteousness of Christ. We landed on the truth that this breastplate of righteousness is more our own right living in the sight of God, something that's critical in this warfare, or else the enemy will find inroads into us to do damage to our spiritual life. But in this case, we don't have to go out on this area of trying to explain it. We have here a clear definition. You read it again in the 17th verse. Take the sword of the Spirit. What is it? Here's the answer. The Word of God. We are not left to imagine what it might be. We're given a clear definition of what it is. It's the Word of God. I'd also remind all of us tonight, it's so important, that every piece of this armor is essential in the warfare. We must take it up. We're not well equipped. We are really not well equipped to walk in this world as believers without taking up this armor. I'm thankful as I look back over my life, and I'm to the point in life where I'm looking back a lot. And I'm thankful that I had an opportunity to be raised in a manufacturing environment. Things register with you as being blessings that you didn't know you had until you get a little bit older, and it was a blessing. One of the things I found about this is my employment was largely in a company where there was mass production. You would walk out onto the floor of a sewing room, for example, in Abbeville, just up the road, or in the valley where I grew up, and sewing different things. But when I first started out, there were a lot of hands moving. A lot of ladies, frankly, sitting down at sewing machines doing the sewing work. And in the business world, particularly in manufacturing, mass production, they tell us that it's important that you look for opportunities to improve processes, to reduce the time it takes to do a task. So our company, not unusual in our industry, had many what they called industrial engineers. And an industrial engineer would go out, they would be given an assignment to look at a job, observe a job. And you'd see them out there on the floor. They'd have their clipboard, they would have outlined everything that's being done on that job, and they'd have a stopwatch. And they would time the people doing every step of that job. They were looking for opportunities, first of all, to define what was being done, but then looking for opportunities to improve what was being done. Sometime in my work career, I remember walking along with the plant manager and with the head of the industrial engineering department in that plant. And this particular manager looked at the manager of industrial engineering and says, "Do you have your calculator with you?" And the manager of industrial engineering, he grinned. He says, "Well, of course." And they grinned at one another. The story behind that was this industrial engineering manager had gone out onto the plant floor one day with his manager, and the manager asked him a question: "How much is this costing us?" Well, in order for him to answer the question, he had to take the number of steps that were being done, the labor rate, multiply it real quick, and he couldn't do it in his head, and he forgot his calculator. So the manager from then on made it very clear to him, you never walk around with me without your calculator. You're not equipped to do the job if you don't have your calculator. Now, let's bring this home to us as Christians. We're not equipped in this warfare if we're not wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're just not equipped. And this is the Lord's opportunity for us tonight to remind us how important this is to be a people who know what it is, to have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and know what He intends for us to do with it in this warfare that we have. What we have in our Bible as we step back for a moment and we look at this matter of the sword, the sword is mentioned in various places in the Scripture, and I'm just going to mention the beginning of our Bible and the end of our Bible. In the beginning of our Bible, you may remember that when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, the Lord kept the way. The way He kept the way from the tree of life so that they did not re-enter the Garden of Eden was that He put cherubim there, and the Bible says they had flaming what? Swords. In the end of our Bible, in the book of Revelation, we read that our Lord is shown in one of the very first scenes in the book of Revelation that He's standing in the midst of the candlesticks. And when He's standing there, He has in His right hand, seven stars. And the Bible says, out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. The purpose of that sword, likely, was not only to be communicating truth to His people, but to be protection for them as well. And then, at the very end of our Bible, when our Lord has now begun His descent, and He's bound to put down all rebellion, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. We have Him then at the end and at the beginning, introducing us to this matter of a sword. In this armor, this piece of armor, it is called the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which means, among other things, that it is the Spirit who is integral in its formation and its use of the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. And we know in our Bible that though we may have an opportunity, and sometimes our minds will quickly lump together the three persons of the Trinity, yet they are distinct: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is associated with the Word of God in such a way that the Apostle Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, refers to the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Which means, among other things, that the Spirit was involved in forging the Word of God. He put it together. He formed it. He put the edges on it that we need for the conflict. Some of the passages that I hope become second nature to you as you go through your Christian experience and your walk with the Lord, when you are oftentimes going to be challenged, how authoritative is this Bible? Some passages that will remind us of how inspired it is and how authentic and infallible it is include passages like this. And we're going to find the Spirit integral in each one of these statements. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what was true at the time Paul wrote this to Timothy, when the canon was not yet closed, he was referring to all of the Scripture to that date, I would say with the greatest confidence in the world, that it refers to everything that made its way into this book after that. All of God's writings in this book are inspired, given by inspiration of God. And where do we find the Spirit? There's one word that's translated into three words in our Bible. The three words, inspiration of God, comes from one Greek word. Theopneustos. Have you ever heard of a pneumatic piece of machinery? Or when you talk about a tire being pneumatic, P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-C, it has to do with breath or air. What we're seeing here, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is spiritual. He is integral in the development of this sword of the Spirit by virtue of this passage. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1, to get a little bit more granular, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, here Peter reminds us that experiences take second place to God's Word. Peter had just made reference to his being on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. He saw things that only two other men saw. But when he said that there's a more sure word of prophecy, wherein do you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth into a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. And I don't think that he's referring to anything other than Old Testament prophecy. And then he says in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. literally, it didn't originate with those men. And then he goes on to say, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy is an integral part of our Bible. And here we have clear testimony that the Holy Spirit was involved in forging the sword of the Spirit in Old Testament prophecy, you see. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul now is now speaking about his own ministry. And I think he understood that some of the things that, or all of the things that made its way into the New Testament that he taught, the Spirit of God was leading him, giving him the words to say. He was no robot. He was no automaton. He was a man with a real personality, with his own thoughts. But he knew that the Spirit of God was directing him. And this text gives us some insight into his knowledge and awareness of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The Holy Spirit is involved. And as we look at this, as we try to prove our point that the Word of God is the work of the Holy Spirit, that's why it's called the sword of the Spirit. He forges the sword. We see here that Paul says, even what I'm doing, what I'm teaching, what I'm writing, and we would say what makes its way into the New Testament, he's teaching. He's forging the sword of the Spirit, you see. We also understand that if he's doing this work, it's going to be perfect. They tell me that a person who's an artisan and knows how to take steel and to shape it and to mold it into a weapon, they are so meticulous about it. They want to make sure that it's not only right for doing the job that has to be done, but it can be wielded properly, that it's not too bulky. If we get into a serious conflict, I can quickly get this weapon out and I can do the job. And so they take great care in looking at every aspect of the weapon as they're putting it together. And that's just the artisan in the natural world. Do not you think that the Spirit of God, when he's forging the Word of God for us to use in this conflict, would make sure that it's precise, that it's exactly what we have need of? And sure, sure he would. Therefore, we can rest assured that in any skirmish as a believer that we are going into, by the way, I believe that every conflict that the saint of God goes through with the enemy, it is something that God permits. He's still in control. The enemy is not able to wreak havoc in our lives and create chaos without him being on a string, so to speak. He is chained to God's divine command. He can only do what he can only do, and that is what God permits him to do. But whenever we sense and we know that he's engaged in an attack, we certainly know this as well. What God has provided is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. When it needs to be wielded, we'll find that it's adequate. It meets the need precisely because the Spirit of God has forged this Word. He has put it together, and he's done it perfectly. Mr. Spurgeon said this, "The Holy Spirit rides in the chariot of Scripture." He rides in the chariot of Scripture. I love that quote. We also know something else about the sword of the Spirit by comparing what we read with another reference to it in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick, which means that it's living. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when we consider this aspect of the sword of the Spirit, we know that it can do what men cannot do. Here is a reference to how that the Word of God is used by Him to get to the core of our matters, where we may not be able to see them ourselves. And we would go to Him and say, Lord, search me, try me. And His Word is used to search and to try His people. And He gets down to the core of the matter, doing things that we cannot do. Because the sword of the Spirit has that capacity and that ability to do such things. This spiritual weapon is used by God to do great things, including the pulling down of fortresses of thought. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. Paul here says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The word stronghold there is the word for fortress. This is not a log cabin that's been put together in a slipshod way. This is not a shanty that's going to be pulled down. These are fortresses of thought. And the spiritual weapons that the Lord has given His people are able to pull those fortresses down to get to the truth. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He's able to do with these spiritual weapons things that we could not imagine He could do, including invading the minds of men and tearing down strongholds that are impenetrable, indestructible apart from His work. But it can be done because He's forged such a mighty weapon in the Word of God. Something else about the sword of the Spirit, since He forged it, He uses it. And if He uses it, He's using it through us in this warfare. So we must be taught by Him how to use it. He teaches His people how to use His Word in these times of conflict. Now think about that for a moment. That's quite a monumental task. Our Bible is a treasure. We all, collectively, will spend our lives studying it. And we won't grasp a thimbleful of what's in it. And by the way, the little thimbleful will be such a blessing. But it's immense. The other thing is that there is so much in it. How am I going to pick and to choose what texts in this glorious Bible to use in a time of conflict? There's only one answer. He's going to have to instruct us. It's His sword. We're going to wield it, but we're going to have to be dependent on Him on how to use it. And in this Bible, we have words of comfort. We have words of condemnation. And there are times to use both. For example, if a person is sick, we might go to them and remind them. Our Lord said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then there's the words of condemnation. For example, He says he's angry with the wicked every day. Have you ever been watching someone on television? I've done it. I probably yelled it out when I was riding down the road listening on the radio. I hear somebody making a point in an argument. I say, well, you missed this point. You used the wrong logic. You didn't say the right thing. Listen, when the Spirit of God is using us to use His Word in the battle, He never misses the point. He always uses the right text in the right context. So He wouldn't be like us sometimes who we're insensitive and we make mistakes. And we wouldn't do this. This is an extreme, but I've heard situations where it's almost this comical. And you go to someone who's grieving and say, God is angry with the wicked every day. That would be a use of the Word of God, but I don't think it would be His use of the Word. What I'm saying is, if we're going to be using this Bible in this conflict, He's going to have to teach us how to use it. We're going to have to be yielded to Him. So in the time of conflict, when we don't have time to think, it's there. He uses it, you see. This is true. Another Spurgeon quote. Young soldier, you must go to the training ground of the Holy Spirit to be made a proficient swordsman. You will go in vain to the metaphysician or to the logician, for neither of these knows how to handle a spiritual weapon. In other arts, they may be masters, but in the sacred use of divine theology, they are mere fools. In the things of the Word, we are dunces until we enter into the school of the Holy Spirit. And I say amen to that. I'm not saying that we would ever have a complete grasp of the Bible, but I am saying that we would have enough of a grasp of it so that when the Lord puts us in that conflict, we can go, as it were, into this armory and we say, okay, now what can be used now? Oh, I've got all of this at my disposal. I know it. But what does the situation call for, you see? And we need it. We'll need it. It's needed in the realm of heretical thought. When men present to us things that we know are not true, the Bible condemns such thought. We need to be able to give an answer. And our answers come not from logic as much or at all as it does from the Word of God. I'm not decrying logic. I think if you read Paul's writings, that's a man that's logical in his thinking. And the Bible in his writings are laid out, the thoughts are laid out line upon line, precept upon precept, foundational truth, building on building and building and building. But I'm saying we cannot rely upon logic. We have to rely upon the Word of God used by the Spirit of God, because we will be faced with various things, including heretical thought, doctrinal error. And you don't have to be a master at every argument to be used of the Lord to counter false teaching. You just don't. Someone had posted this, and you see a lot of things. You know, we see all these images, and wait, I just see a lot of stuff. More than I probably should look at. But someone posted this, and I said, well, I don't know if that's true or not. I'm going to look it up. And I did. Here's what it was. It says, this is John 1:1 according to the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And here it is. The New World Translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. You caught that error, didn't you? Every one of you did. I say, yeah, no. It is an error. But how do you combat the error? Here's a simple way to do it. That's not the way the Bible reads, my friend. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Not a God, but God. And then if you wanted to get more detailed with that, you could take them, for example, to the book of Colossians. And you could read where, and by the way, Paul was already encountering this era before the canon closed. I have this position. There is no era that we face in the year 2022 that has not already been addressed in the Bible. Not a one. And I attribute that to our all-wise God. He permitted errors to surface before the canon closed to be addressed so that from that point forward we would have what we needed. And in Colossians, the era of the Gnostics was essentially this. Jesus Christ was a created being. He was not God. He was a man. The Christ influence came upon him and left him before he was crucified. And Paul takes that and blows it away with statements like this. Concerning Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him all things consist, you see. That's an argument for his deity. So you have in this vast storehouse of the Word of God, you have much to choose from if you know it. And we have to know it in order to use it. The encouraging thing is, if you don't know every argument, the Lord will give you at the time what you need from his Word to silence the argument. At that time. Here's another example of how powerful just a simple statement from the Word of God can be to combat error. One of the benefits that I've had is being married to Connie is that I've been introduced to her family. And part of being introduced to her family was to make trips out west, and not only to meet her family, but to meet an extended family. Members of the church there in Seattle. One of those, her name was Carolyn Schubert, a dear friend of the Tweets and faithful member of the church out there until she passed away. Carolyn was an interesting woman. Her father, Brother Savage, was a Baptist preacher. And apparently Carolyn was a pretty adventurous young woman. And that's stating it mildly, I think. She grew up in the time, to help you understand, where probably the hippie movement was going on, and she's, anyway. She had an opportunity to travel. She told us this story when we were out there. She had an opportunity to travel. She went out to India, spent time in India, and she came back, and she was talking with her father, and this is the way I remember the story. I hope it's right. And they were talking about, her dad very concerned that she's being exposed to things that would not be good for her soul, okay? Hinduism is not good for man's soul. It's a place of darkness. And she was talking with her dad, and she said, Daddy, she said, these people are so happy. They don't have much, but they are happy people. And his comeback was this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. By use of that one verse, that woman went from darkness to light. Listen, only an instrument forged by God Himself could do such a thing, to combat such error. And He did it. And He's done it repeatedly. He does it today, because it's not lost its efficacy. It's as powerful today as it ever has been. Well, quickly, I'll close with this. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In your Bible, the word, word, in our English language, is translated from at least two different Greek words. There's the word logos, L-O-G-O-S. Generally speaking, I think that's used to refer to the totality of God's communication to man. That's what a word is. It's communicating His thoughts. It's what words do. And the Lord Jesus, by the way, is the incarnate Word. He is God's thoughts. He is what God intended for us to know about Him. The other word is the word rhema. And it has to, R-H-E-M-A, it has to do with a specific utterance in the Word of God. I think what we're being told here is that when the Spirit uses this sword that He's forged, He's going to bring to mind specific passages for the conflict. Not general things, but the things that are appropriate for the task and for the temptation, for the test, for the conflict that's at hand. Of course, the most meaningful example of that fact is found in our Lord's temptation. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2, you know, you recall that the devil came to the Lord in the wilderness and tempted Him three times in three different ways. I'm not going to read all three. What I'm going to do is to read one of them and show how that the Lord uses this sword in a very precise way to exactly meet the situation that He's in, and it ends it. There's no more discussion. The enemy has to move on to something else because He's answered it completely. You see. In Matthew 4, verse 2, when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered. When the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And the Lord answered from the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." End of discussion. Conflict ensued. Conflict met. Victory won. Because the sword of the Spirit had been wielded precisely according to the argument and to the temptation. Finally tonight, again I remind you, we are to take it up. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That does not mean that we are to not read it. To take up our Bible means that we read our Bible. You know, someone said, well, that's a given, isn't it, with Christians? Unfortunately, it's not a given with Christians. In our way of living, we have busy lives, and oftentimes we find ourselves not reading the Word of God. The first and important thing is to read it. The next part I would think of taking it up is, as we're reading, be prayerful. because this book will be as difficult to read as it is for me to read poetry. I just can't handle poetry. I can handle hymns, but poetry, I just can't. I lose myself. I don't understand what they're saying. But it would be just as difficult in reading my Bible as it is for me to read poetry unless I read it prayerfully. Lord, give me understanding. As I mentioned Sunday briefly in passing, things that we hear can be stolen away by the enemy. He's like a bird. He comes and picks up seeds. However, if we understand it, it's with us. So as we read our Bible, part of taking up the sword is as we read our Bible, do it prayerfully. Lord, give me understanding. Give me understanding. And we should not only read it, but we should read it prayerfully. We should read it not as a skeptic, but as one who comes with open arms and say, Lord, here I am. Feed me. Give me what you want me to have. Not read it as a skeptic, but as a believer, believing that He will help us. He will inform us. We take it up also by making sure that as we come into an assembly like this, where our express purpose here, besides the fellowship and the wonderful singing of these hymns that lift our hearts up to Him, is to be instructed by Him from His Word. And you being present is wonderful. You being present prayerfully is more wonderful. Is there such thing as wonderfuler? More wonderful if you come praying, not only that the Lord would help your pastor, but that He would open your heart and give you understanding of His Word. Taking up the Spirit, to use a military term, is a standing order. It will be with us until the day we die. Take it up. Let's stand. Father, what a blessing is ours to know that in this world where you've certainly told us what we can expect, you've given us all that we have need of to be victorious in the battle. And tonight, for a few moments, to be able to think upon the treasure of our Bible and its origin and its use, we're so very thankful for the time. Bless now your people. Bless the needs that have been mentioned. According to your good pleasure and will, may they be met. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.